And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or sanctified, let your name be sanctified. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father, and that you love us, and that you're near to us, and that you are also in heaven, and that you have the power to shut the mouths of lions and to deliver us from our enemies. Lord, we pray that you would bless our meditation and our thoughts this morning, and that you would reveal yourself to us with just a little bit more clarity than we had before, so that we might be better followers of the Lord Jesus as a result. And Lord, help us to pray and teach us to pray. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a personal diary entry of a young husband and a father who spent several years under the excruciating weight of job loss, financial hardship, and personal struggles. And the father wrote this. He says, "I thank God, my Father, for his chastening hand in my life. God knows the depth of the difficulty of the trials I faced over these past several years. I have sinned much and learned much about myself. I have suffered much, struggled much, and hindered myself by my own foolishness and lack of wisdom and immaturity. And oftentimes I have done so innocently in my attempts to do the right thing. And now today I am in one of the greatest battles of my life. I can see my sinful tendencies, my insufficiency for the challenge at hand, my inability to bring about change in myself or my circumstances. Oh God, I receive these hardships as the discipline of a father. Whatever you bring, I know it is from your own good hand. I will endure the bitterness of hardship as a son, knowing that just as I love my son and desire to see him mature and made better, and as his father I am willing to subject him to hardship in order to bring that about, so you are a father to me and are treating me as a son." Well, even from this, even from these few lines, it's clear that there are many things that this young man did not know, like how he would provide for his family or what to do about his own sin. But something that he could see, however imperfectly, was, as the writer of Hebrews says, that hardship is the discipline of a sovereign, wise father, and not merely a father in the sense that God is the source of his existence, or by way of analogy, because of certain comparisons that can be drawn between God and earthly fathers at times, but in the personal sense, in the sense that God was his father. What this diary entry reveals is that this young man could clearly see the fatherhood of God. And if there's anything that really stands out above everything else in the way that the Lord Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer, it is this exact same element of God the Father. But there is, of course, a little bit more that is worthy of our attention. But if you've been here on one or more of the last several times that I've preached, you know that we're working our way through a series on the Lord's Prayer, this passage here in Matthew chapter 6, and this is now our fourth message in the series. And of course, you can find the other three online on the Firm Foundation website. In the first two messages, we looked at several of the theological issues and contextual assumptions that undergird the issue of prayer as the Lord Jesus is presenting it to us in this passage. And then in our third message a couple weeks ago, we took a bird's eye look at the prayer template itself, which Jesus is providing for us here. And if you were here for that message, you might remember that we made three observations about prayer based on this template. Number one is that prayer is asking. Pray like this, the Lord Jesus tells us, and then he proceeds to give us a model to follow that contains one simple address followed by six requests. Prayer is asking. But number two, prayer is asking for these things, the things contained within these six requests, because, as we said, these are the priorities of God for you and for me. And number three, these priorities should create a simple system or a simple framework for us upon which our prayers should be based. So this morning, here in our fourth message, we're going to spend all of our time looking at the opening address of the prayer that Jesus is commending to us, namely, our Father in heaven. And by the way, it's just entirely fitting, though incidental, that this message lands on Father's Day. In fact, it's only because of several things that have literally happened over the last few months leading up to last week that this message falls on this day. So in the Lord's providence, you know, happy Father's Day to all the dads. Here's a message about our Father God. And just as one quick note before we jump into this, this is not praise or worship or adoration, properly speaking, that the Lord gives us here. It's just a simple exhortation as to who it is that we are approaching when we pray. When you pray, pray to your Father in heaven, Jesus says. Well, you might not have thought about it this way, but Jesus' instructions to us here are that we should direct our prayers to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Right? Look again at verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now, this is not to say that it's appropriate to pray to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. And for that, I would just point you to Communion with God by the Puritan John Owen. But it does highlight for us the reality that there are, in fact, different persons within our Trinitarian God. But more than that, that each person within the Trinity has his own distinct roles and responsibilities. In fact, it seems to me that the work of each of the persons within the Godhead and the relationship of each to the New Covenant people of God is a key development under the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit, for example, is sent by the Son, John 15:26, to oversee the giving and the preserving of God's Word, and then to work in our hearts through the Word to save us and to sanctify us. So under the Old Covenant, where you see the Holy Spirit filling His people for a short time and only for certain tasks, He now indwells His people, living in them to bring them to life in Christ and then to change them in the inner man from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul says, until we are fully made like Jesus. The Son has a special relationship to creation. He is, in fact, the operative agent who created the world, Hebrews chapter 1, and He is sent by the Father into the world to take on human flesh and to live on earth as a man, ultimately in order to redeem those who God has chosen for salvation by His own blood through death on the cross. The Father's role, in particular, is to plan and effect the salvation of His elect by sending the Son to redeem them. And in general, the Father's responsibility, the Father's role, is to ordain and accomplish the unfolding of history, which, for instance, is why the Son doesn't even know the day or the hour of His return, but only the Father does. But part of the Father's work of this unfolding of history, this working out of all things according to the counsel of His own will, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, part of His doing that is doing what he intends to do by answering our prayers. In other words, it is the Father who is the architect of everything that is happening in the unfolding of history in time and space. And in a mystery of mysteries, part of his unfolding of everything is God giving you what you want when you ask for things in prayer. And so Jesus says, when you pray, by default, direct your prayers primarily to the Father, to the first person of the Trinity. Well, I do just want to draw our attention again to something that we pointed out in previous messages, and that is that Jesus is instructing us to address God not as my Father, but as our Father. In fact, as we've said before, when Jesus is talking to you in verses 1 through 18 of this chapter, of Matthew chapter 6, he uses 25 singular verbs and pronouns, but he uses 33 plural verbs and pronouns. And he uses only plurals from verse 7 to verse 16. And right in between verse 7 and 16 is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, right? In other words, all of the pronouns and the verbs in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, give us our daily bread, forgive our sins as we forgive others. All of those are plural, not referring to me, but to us. In other words, as one commentator puts it, that this prayer is, quote, from an individual who is conscious of his unity with the community of God's people. And then he says this, I am a member of a community, and so I say, our Father. You know, in other words, just as we heard last year from this pulpit, which is probably the statement that has stuck with me more over the last 2 years since we've been here than any other, the Christian life isn't me and Jesus, it's me and you and Jesus. Jesus is obligating us to be mindful of the rest of God's children and not only of ourselves, because these are God's priorities for us and not just for me. You know, it is sometimes correctly said that God has no grandchildren, and that's true. The gospel advances one person at a time, and we're individually saved through our individual faith in the Lord Jesus. But while God has no grandchildren, he also has no only childs. You know, the Bible calls us members of the body of Christ. And as such, we are members of one another. We literally belong to each other if we trust in the Lord Jesus. In fact, for those listening to Jesus as he taught, not belonging to the people of God would not only have been a foreign concept to them, but it would have meant certain death. Socially, at least for everybody, and physically for many, which is precisely why it was such a big deal for the blind man, for example, who Jesus healed, to be thrown out of the synagogue. You know, because it wasn't like America where he could just go down the street to the next synagogue. Plus, it really didn't matter anyways if they threw him out, because he didn't need the people of God anyways, because he made $70,000 a year and had a good 401k. You know. I really am convinced that we probably live at the best time in the best country in the history of the world. And yet, two of the pillars of what makes America so great on a world historic scale, namely the freedom of religion and our free market system and all the material wealth that it's created, for all of the unprecedented good those things have done in the world, they have not been able to escape sinful humanity's ability to twist and abuse for sin. You know, just like sex and food and every other good thing that we have by divine providence, fallen humanity has taken freedom and prosperity, and we have become consumers. Because of the freedom and the means that we have available to us, the commitment to the community of God's people that Jesus' hearers would have had and needed is not only optional for us, but it might not even be possible for us. You know, it literally takes a voluntary effort to humble myself and set myself aside and subject myself to a biblical commitment to God's people. Because freedom and means have uncoupled us from the dependence upon God through his people that he intended us to have from the very beginning. You know, there's more we could say, but it's important for us to understand that the fact that God is our Father calls us to embrace the reality and the necessity of the church. And it's not a burden. It's literally a gift, a privilege, a blessing in the true and biblical sense of the word. That God is our Father explains why the New Testament calls local churches assemblies. It's because they're groups of saints who are assembled together locally in relationships of commitment to one another. It makes sense of why Paul's letter to the Romans is to the Romans. It explains and necessitates the presence of all the one another commands in the New Testament. You know, Christians are saved individually, but as John MacArthur has said, you know, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. The Christian life isn't just me. It's us. And this is manifestly Jesus' understanding of Christianity. He's telling us something here about the reality of a biblical Christian life. And he's calling us to adopt that same understanding. When you pray, pray to our Father, Jesus says. But he is, of course, more than that. He is our Father in heaven, or literally in the heavens. And this does not mean, of course, that God lives in the sky or that he lives in outer space somewhere. But it means, like John 4:24 says, that God is spirit. You know, God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. But he's not present everywhere in this world in the same way that physical things are, in the same way that you and I are, that this pulpit is. You know, and that is because God dwells in a spiritual dimension that flesh and blood has no access to. He is, as Jesus just finished saying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, unseen. So, the fact that our Father is in heaven means that God is spirit, but it also means that God is God. And we read this over and over and over again in the scriptures. For God to be in heaven means that God is God. He is immortal, unseeable, and he dwells in inapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19. He's the God who made the world and everything in it, and is Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples made by man, Acts 17:24. The Father is in heaven because he is God. Now, some of us may hear that and have a hard time getting past the basicness of it, right? It's like, what do they say? If familiarity doesn't breed contempt, it breeds indifference. You know, the fact that God is kind of like air or water. Unless you're thinking about it, you're never going to think about it. And when you do think about it, it's kind of hard to be impacted by it. So what's the significance of this for us? Well, in 1923, conservative, stalwart theologian J. Gresham Machen wrote a small book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And in it, Machen is defending biblical Christianity against theological liberalism, which denied the core doctrines of the Christian faith, like the inerrancy of Scripture and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and biblical miracles. Liberal theology denied all of those things, and Machen is defending those in Christianity and Liberalism. And specifically concerning miracles, Machen writes this: the possibility of a miracle is inseparably joined with theism. Once admit the existence of a personal God, maker, ruler of all the world, and no limits, temporal or otherwise, can be set on the creative power of such a God. Admit that God once created the world, and you cannot deny that he might engage in creation again. In other words, if the first four words of the Bible are true, in the beginning God, then nothing else is a problem. In other words, the Father to whom we are praying is in heaven because he is God. And if he is God, he's able to do all that we are asking him to do when we pray. You know, there is no inability in God to give us what we ask for. We have a God, as Paul says, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or even think. What we lack is faith, discipline, and confidence to bring our asks to Him. You know, if you recall from that diary entry we read at the beginning, that young husband and father, he wrote this: "Today I'm in one of the greatest battles of my life. I can see my sinful tendencies, my insufficiency for the challenge at hand, my inability to bring about change in myself or my circumstances." And maybe you felt like that. You know, maybe in a struggle against sin, maybe in a problem with your family or in your marriage, or maybe with an illness, or maybe in some other set of circumstances that you had absolutely no control over. Whether it was internal or external, you felt just like David when David said things like, "Many are my enemies, and they are too strong for me." I know that I have certainly felt that way. In fact, I would say that there have been few times in my Christian life when I have not felt that way. I always seem to have enemies that are too many and too strong for me. You know, either in sinful tendencies that just will not go away, or in circumstances that have no human resolution, or both. And no one can do anything about it, least of all me. Well, you know who else had circumstances like that? You know, situations that had absolutely no human solution, situations where they were completely helpless, completely at the mercy of people and conditions that they had no control over? Well, David felt like that. You know, David had situations like that. Not against Goliath, because at least then he had stones. You know, the supernatural intervention of God notwithstanding. No, David had situations like the one with his son Absalom, who chased him out of Jerusalem and turned the nation against him and conspired to take his throne. You know, David also felt like that for at least two solid years while Saul was pursuing him to kill him. Daniel also felt like that. You know, he felt like that when he was sentenced to death in the lion's den, and not even the king could revoke the sentence. He also felt like that when he was in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a similar situation when they were tossed into the fiery furnace, absolutely outside of the reach of any human help. Moses was in that situation, in the middle of a miserable, lifeless desert, miles from a destination he had never seen, and responsible for 1.5 million people who hated him half the time and who were constantly turning away from God into the grossest kinds of sins. Paul basically felt like that for the last 20 years of his life. You know, just read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Even the Lord Jesus felt like that when he hung on the cross, which is why he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? Which is one of the few times, by the way, that he refers to God as God and not Father, interestingly enough. Why do we have those accounts recorded for us in the Bible? Is it because God cares for fiery furnaces or lion's dens or thorns in the flesh? Are these things not written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope? Daniel could do nothing about the lions. Maybe you can do nothing about your sin. Maybe there's an opportunity for the flesh in your place of work, and there are no human barriers you can put up to change that. You know, and you have discovered that you have no ability to change yourself. But God can. He shut the lion's mouths, and he can deliver you from your situation and from yourself. You know, Pastor Seymour just reminded us of that last week, right here from this pulpit. You know, that God helps the helpless. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless, right? He helps those who can't do anything about their circumstances. And what we need is to believe that. And the fact that we don't even take the time to ask is maybe the single biggest indication that we don't believe it. We pray to a Father who is in heaven. There is no lack in what he can do. And as our Father, there is no good that he will withhold from us if we'll just ask. But there is another part of this, the fact that God is in heaven. While he is near because he is our Father, he is in heaven because he is not like you. He's different from us because he is God. He's not your buddy or your boyfriend or your vending machine or your experience or your servant. He's not an option or a choice or a crutch. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. He's not who you think he is or who you want him to be. He is who he says he is, and he's God. You know, we have lost, overwhelmingly as American Christians, our sense of the distinction between the creature and the creator. We have brought God down to our level, and we've elevated ourselves to his. So we're somewhere in the middle. And again, in our freedom and our prosperity, we've become consumers when it comes to God. We choose the church we like best, the preaching we like best, the music we like best, the programs we like best. We go to church online, or we pick a different church on a whim. We hold out for leaders who are what we want them to be. We personalize our Bibles, and then we never read them because we're too busy entertaining ourselves to death, as the book says. 6.9 days per week, and you can do the math. Math is accurate. 6.9 days per week, we spend our time entertaining ourselves, watching what we want, listening to what we want, thinking about what we want, eating what we want, making sure we feel like we want. And then we come to church, and it is unacceptable that there's a maverick one-tenth of a day somewhere in existence that's not governed by my tastes. We are consumers. Instead of being conformed to the image of Christ, we formed a Christ in our image, and we pick the Jesus we like best. You know, Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist from the last century, wrote this in a letter to a colleague that he, in which he was actually correcting him on this very issue. And Van Til writes this: "Fallen man cannot conceptualize the relation of God to his creature. The Greeks tried to do so and came to the conclusion that both man and God are eternal. The modern man wants to conceptualize the relation between God and man and comes to the conclusion that both are temporal. The Christian position, which starts with the difference between the creator and the creature, stands squarely over against both." End quote. You know, one of the things that has deeply troubled me over the past year or so, and some of you have heard me talk about it, is the default satisfied conscience of all of us. "All a man's ways are right in his own eyes," Proverbs 16, verse 2. You know, just think about all the things that you think you're right about. Now tell me how many of those things you think you're wrong about. You know, the problem with humanity is that we're like 10 people sitting at a table who disagree with each other on everything, and yet all of us are absolutely convinced that the other 9 people are wrong about everything. But God is in heaven, and I am on earth. And that is a clarion call to me for humility. If we are going to avoid remaking God in our image, if we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and become more like Christ, we're going to have to work at developing the ability to be wrong and to be corrected and to adjust our beliefs and behaviors to what God's word says, instead of restructuring our understanding of what it appears to say so that it fits my belief and behaviors. In fact, this is precisely the way the Bible itself applies this exact same truth. Just listen to the first 2 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." And there's that satisfied conscience again, right? They don't even know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, draw near to be a learner. You know, draw near in humility to hear and to receive what God's word has to say. You see, we said earlier that our Father being in heaven means that as God, He is able to shut the mouths of lions in our lives. And that is absolutely true. And I have really been thinking this last week, incidentally, not as a part of this study, that I really need to believe that so much better than I do. But when the Bible talks explicitly about the difference between God and man, about the fact that God is in heaven, it actually does so to humble us, to remind us that there is a gap between us and God, and that there's a lot that I'm wrong about, and I don't even realize that, and that what I need is to be humble enough to be willing to be corrected. You know, just read Job chapters 38 through 41. You don't even have to read the rest of the book. You just read those and you get that point. Well, if all of that is true, the point is this, that we need to be people who are submitted in our minds to the words of God. But what we are looking at this morning, of course, is in the Lord's Prayer. And the significance of this in that respect is this, that what we have in the Lord's Prayer is a model of prayer containing six requests that are each grounded in the priorities of God for us, and we are to bring those requests to our Father who is in heaven. Therefore, since our Father is in heaven and we are on earth, we need to be humble enough to allow the things that we pray for to be governed by the priorities of God, as they are reflected in the things that Jesus is telling us to ask for here. Now, obviously, the singular dominant aspect of the opening address of the Lord's Prayer that we have really not looked at all is the place where we actually started this morning, right? The fatherhood of God. Now, we've been talking about the distinction between God the Creator and man His creature, but it is precisely that distinction which the entire Old Covenant system exists to emphasize and to pronounce, by the way. It is precisely that distinction that makes what Jesus says here so incredible. Because above all else, God relates to us who are under the New Covenant, not as a judge, and not even merely as God, but as Father. And so, here, the Lord Jesus is telling us that when we pray, we are to have in the forefront of our minds that God in heaven is our Father, and that is how we are to approach Him. And He just assumes that. Approach God as your Father. And that is a great paradox. You know, God has not condescended to us merely by making us like Himself in certain ways so that He could stoop and communicate with us, which He did in spite of the fact that we would, literally within days of our creation, become unrighteous, sinful, indifferent, thankless, rebellious, hostile to Him, refusing to recognize our obligations to the one who created us. You know, the great paradox is that the Creator Himself has bridged the inviolable creator-creature span, not by eliminating the distinction. God has not brought us to Himself by eliminating the difference between us and God, but by taking upon Himself the creation and becoming subject to all of its limitations, except for that of personal sin, and then dying instead of us to restore Him to Himself, to restore us to Himself in a family relationship. The one who is in heaven has become our Father. You know, in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a Father only about 15 times. In a few of those, God is called the Father of the nation of Israel in the sense that He has chosen them or redeemed them. In a few others, like Deuteronomy chapter 8 or three times in Malachi, God is compared to a father or called a father by way of analogy. And in only a few passages, like 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 89, where the reference is clearly to God's relationship to the Messiah, by the way, and not to any regular person, in only those few instances in the Old Testament is God ever called the Father of an individual person in the personal familial sense. In other words, the concept of God as the personal Father of individuals, according to our normal understanding of the term, it simply didn't exist in any meaningful way in the mind of the typical Old Testament Israelite. Which is why Jesus' constant references to God as our Father and His Father were so striking and so controversial. You know, in many ways, in the mind of the average person in the ancient Near East at that time, your identity, your very status in society and worth as a person was inherently wrapped up in who your father was. You know, you see this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament when people are constantly referred to as, quote, the son of whoever their father was, right? There's Azariah, the son of Zadok. There's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. In fact, the Messiah is the son of David. So when Jesus goes around calling God the Father and your Father and my Father, he clearly means it in a way that no Israelite has ever meant it before. And when he says that, by the way, he's frequently talking not to the, you know, the fine, important folks of the Jewish religious leadership, you know, not the who's who of Israelite high society. He's not talking about the A-listers. He's talking about average and even lower class people. Fishermen, peasants, servants, prostitutes. And it's no wonder they saw the implication of what he was saying and they wanted to kill him because of it. John chapter 5, verse 18. And yet here is Jesus teaching his hearers to do something that they had never been instructed to do in their lives and that maybe they had never even thought to do. And that was to approach God as a son approaching his father. When you pray, Jesus says, start like this. Father in heaven, and then tell him what you need. You know, and again, this is not just an analogy in Jesus' mind. You know, it's really common in all kinds of cultures, this kind of customary sentimentality, you know, for people to call women auntie or to call younger men son. You know, or to call my friends my primos or my cousins. You know, there's all this kind of customary sentimentality. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. What is really incredible is that Jesus is talking about something that is an actuality. He's talking about an actual relationship of the Father to his children. God is our true Father, and we are his true sons. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, 1 John 3, 1. And the reason for that, of course, is not because God is the universal Father of the universal brotherhood of man. Because we're all God's children, like Elvis Presley says, right? Here comes Santa Claus. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children. You know, it's not for that reason. It's because a legal transaction has taken place that has legitimized us as the literal, actual children of God the Father. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 8. And we're just going to look at a few verses here real quick. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Now the writer has been talking about the lordship of Jesus over all creation. God has put everything under his feet. And then he says this, starting in the middle of verse 8. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for literally instead of everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, by Jesus suffering and death instead of us, he has brought us to the glory of being made the sons of God. And God in heaven has become our Father. Now, there's one more element of this that I want to draw to our attention, and that is not just that Jesus has purchased our status as the adopted sons of God, but he's actually purchased the fullness of God's relationship to us as a Father, not just in our standing, but in his posture toward us and in his dealings with us. So turn over one last time to Romans chapter 8. Or Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a few verses through the first several chapters of Romans to try to illustrate this point. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, God is furious with the godless, unrighteous human race by default. All right, explain that. Well, look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, Paul goes on to say, they became idolaters or consumers, if you will. And they worship created things rather than the Creator. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And if we go on, we see that in response to man's perversion, for this reason, Paul says in verse 27, God turns them over to even more sin. And in response to that sin, verse 28, God turns them over again to even more sin. And the point is just this. The wrath of God is being exercised against the human race in this way. Man sins, so God turns man over to his sin. And so man continues to sin, and so God turns him over to even more sin. And the entirety of human existence is a downward spiral that ends in a person's destruction in hell forever, where God's wrath is poured out on them. You know, it's like R.C. Sproul used to say, the terrible thing about hell is not the absence of God. It's the presence of God. And that is exactly what Paul goes on to spell out over the next two chapters. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. In talking about the Lord Jesus, Paul says this, whom, that is Jesus, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. You know what a propitiation is? It literally means the turning aside of wrath. Satisfying wrath by redirecting it. That is literally what it means. In other words, God is conciliated. His wrath is extinguished. When it was turned aside from us, to Jesus on the cross. It happened when he bled. The propitiation was in his blood. So God is no longer wrathful against humanity then, right? Everyone gets to go to heaven. Is that what this means? Well, look again at the end of verse 25. The propitiation is to be received by faith. In other words, if you believe in Christ If you trust only in Jesus and you repudiate the idea, you give up the illusion that you're a good person and that you deserve heaven because of all the supposed good things that you've done, if you believe that, then there's no more wrath for you. The wrath of God that was being, that is actively being revealed against all of humanity was propitiated when it was turned aside from you to Jesus when he died on the cross instead of you. Now look at verse 26. This happened in order to show God's righteousness at the present time, because it is a problem if God lets sinners into heaven. If God just loves you because you've done more good than bad, then what about all these things that he commanded us not to do? You know, like don't steal, don't covet, don't want things that don't belong to you. Don't slander your neighbor. And God just lets you into heaven because you've helped more elderly people across the street with their groceries than you've told lies in your life. It's a problem with God's righteousness if he lets sinners into heaven. So this happened, verse 26, in order to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just, punishing sin, not letting sin escape, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God's justice is maintained because all sin is punished. Sinners, unrepentant sinners go to hell and suffer for their own sin. And repentant sinners have their sin punished in Jesus. And all sin is dealt with. So God's justice is maintained. And for those who do trust in Jesus, their sin is punished when he was punished on the cross instead of them. And now God can declare them just or righteous. And I am declared righteous in God's sight by believing in the propitiation in Jesus' blood, which is exactly what it says. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Bible calls that redemption. I'm bought back out of worthlessness. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we have the adoption as sons because of this redemption. So God is our Father because of what Jesus has accomplished. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8. And we'll finish right here. There won't be any more after this. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 28. We all know this verse. And just think about the progression. God was angry. His wrath was being revealed. But now his wrath has been satisfied. And so now, Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, for the unbeliever, God's wrath is working more wrath, and it ends in hell. But for the one who has been redeemed, all things work together for good. God is doing everything to exasperate the guilt of the guilty. And he is doing everything for the good of those who love him. What an incredible reality. For the one who trusts in Jesus, who have received by faith the propitiation that is in his blood, there is no more wrath. But everything God is now doing is for your good. And, as we just read, to make you more like Jesus. You know, as a father, I discipline my children not because I'm angry with them, but because I'm trying to refine their character. So even when it hurts, it's for their good. Because I love them, and I'm trying to mold them into what I know God wants them to be. Everything is for the shaping of their character and the preservation of their relationships with me and others, and ultimately their God. And that is exactly what God is doing in our lives once the wrath has been removed. In other words, Jesus purchased the fatherhood of God for us. And this is the Father in heaven to whom we are to pray, you know, for ourselves and for each other. And that is what we should do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father. Even when our iniquities prevail against us, you atone for our sin, the psalmist says. Lord, we thank you for reaching down to us and condescending to us and spanning the gap that we could never cross. We couldn't cross it because we're so different from you, but also because we're sinful. But you have spanned it by sending Jesus in our likeness to die instead of us and bear the wrath that was due for us so that we might become the sons of God. And it wasn't because we loved you, it was because you loved us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would transform us and bring us up to a walk that's worthy of the upward calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And let us not be so much like ourselves. Lord, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.